I'd like to add my welcome this morning. I've enjoyed praising the Lord in song and prayer and scripture reading. And we'll continue our worship in prayer of adoration now, followed by the message from the scriptures today. We make just a couple of brief announcements. Pastor Joe already has welcomed those of you who are guests. We've been blessed of the Lord to have a number of guests in our services lately. And we're so glad that you're here. And I'd like you to know you're very, very welcome. And we pray that the Lord will minister to your heart today. And then we have opportunity in the future to minister to you as well. We don't generally end our service with an invitation. By that, I mean we don't generally end our service by encouraging people to walk forward and kind of make a public decision. It's not that we don't want people to respond to the truth. We desperately want people to respond to the truth. And we'll urge you to make good, biblically appropriate decisions. And we pray that you will. We just feel like it's a spiritual thing that generally is best handled between you and the Lord. And sometimes actually walking an aisle can replace making a spiritual decision. You feel like you've done something physically and now everything's okay. We don't want people to feel coerced, so that's why we don't do an invitation. But I want to make very clear to those of you who attend all the time and those of you who are guests today, we are so eager to see the Lord working in your life. This week we were very blessed to have someone who professed to come to know Christ as Savior, someone we've been praying for and asking the Lord to open the person's eyes, and we rejoice that God has done that. And we would like to see that happen often. I think about our church. We have so many new babies around here. I should also warn you, if you're a young couple, don't drink the water. The Lord has blessed us with so many young children. And as we were sitting in the service today, I was thinking, Lord, do that same thing spiritually. Bless us with many babies. Fill our spiritual nursery. Give us newborn Christians who are ready to grow. And we pray that the Lord will work in your heart that way. So if we don't give an invitation for you to walk forward and respond, I would ask you instead to deal with the Lord right where you're seated. And if you feel like you need assistance, someone to pray with, some counsel, please, please, please communicate with us. I want the pastors here to be extremely accessible to you. I want you to feel very free to call and say, you know, I just need some help. Everything's not perfect. And don't feel like everybody has it together here except for you. That's not the case. We're all growing in grace. So call us. You know, talk to me after the service. Mention to an usher that you'd like to speak with one of the pastors. Email us. Text us. Facebook us, do something, get in touch with us so that we can try to be an encouragement to you, and we'll rejoice at what the Lord does in helping you to grow. Speaking of growth, I want to make mention of a brief announcement. This is a holiday weekend, so attendance is down a little bit. Last week, we were jammed, and we had a wedding that weekend, and we also had the baptismal service in the morning, so maybe our numbers were inflated, but we're getting to a point where finding space is challenging. We've met with the deacons and discussed the matter, and we have kind of a number of levers that we can pull to assist with that. The easiest of which is just encouraging people to move forward. I have these tickets for the Atlanta Braves. And we're really excited because they're so far forward. How come good seats at sporting events are far forward and good seats at church events are in the back? I don't understand that. We have some premium seats right down. It's like a loge down here. You should come and see. We have nice seats down here in the front of the auditorium. And joking aside, it would really help us if when you come into worship services next Sunday morning and following, if you would just get in the habit of moving to the front and then filling in the space in between. What I don't want to happen is guests come. We've been praying for that. We've been inviting them. And then they come and they feel like there's no room for them here. And there is room for them. Studies say that when we reach like 80% capacity, visitors are going to feel crunched. And we could easily solve that just by filling in the empty spaces that we already have. And we don't have to change anything other than maybe your habits. So from the deacons and from the pastors, if you could help us in that way, that would be a good thing. We're praying that the Lord will bring more people here. And now we need to accommodate them when they come. All right. Let's offer a prayer of adoration and ask for the Lord's blessing on the remainder of our time. Our Heavenly Father, we have songs today, new and old, that encourage us to worship You. They remind us that You are worthy of our praise. You're worthy by the nature of who You are. Even if You didn't treat us with such grace and benevolence, You deserve our praise because You are almighty, eternal, unchanging, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. But You add to those mighty perfections Your omni-love and Your omni-grace, Your omni-mercy. You condescend to us. You give ear to our prayers, as the psalmist said. And not only do You listen to us, but in the greatest act of condescension, You've sent Your Son to become one of us, to be born as a man, the Lord Jesus, fully God, fully human, merged into one being. He walked on the earth and He sweat and He hungered and He thirsted and He dealt with all of the struggles of living in a fallen world. He fulfilled all of Your commands perfectly. And He did so on our behalf. Every command that we fall so far short of, the Lord Jesus fulfilled. Lived a perfect life in our place. And then He died a dreadful death in our place. He took the sins of the world upon Himself when He died on the cross. He suffered the hatred and mockery and forsaking of men. And even worse, He suffered the infinite wrath of God, being separated from the Father, hanging in darkness, crying out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Thank You that our Lord Jesus did not remain on the cross or in the tomb, but He rose again. I thank You for the power of the resurrection, that death could not hold Him. The Lord Jesus has triumphed. He bodily came out from the tomb. He appeared to disciples. He gave us final commands and then ascended into heaven, where even now He sits on Your right hand in His power and majesty, but also functioning as a high priest on our behalf, pleading with You, interceding for us, so that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the world. Oh yes, Lord, You are worthy of praise. And we are glad to adore You in song and in prayers. We're glad to adore You by giving attention to Your Word. Now as we open the Bible, do so even now as an act of worship. Be honored, Lord, as we submit ourselves to Your teaching. And also build us up in the faith. Grow us. Such a powerful passage that we're studying today. So full of instruction. So practical for us. So we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would open the eyes of our understanding and help us to comprehend. Help us to apply. Help us to change. Lord, again, in a group this size, it would be naive for me to assume that everyone in attendance has a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I pray that any who don't yet know Christ as Savior will see their need of Him today. That they will not become more religious, or they won't be motivated for a moral transformation, but they will see that they are hopeless. They're sinners against God who can't save themselves. No church can save them. No ritual like baptism can save them. I pray that they'll see that their only hope is to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone and be born again. I thank You that You are doing that in our midst. I pray that it would only increase and that more and more would come to know You as Savior. Lord, we believe these things are according to Your will, so we pray them with confidence, relying entirely on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray in His name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I've had a break from Ephesians for a time, and I'm glad to get back to it and study it with you today. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. We're actually studying a prayer today, and it's part one of our study of this particular prayer, because the prayer ends actually in verse 21. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 end this prayer and actually end the first half of the book of Ephesians with a flourish. They give God this beautiful doxology. It's hymn-like, and we're going to spend our time next week focusing on the doxology from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Today we're focusing on one of Paul's inspired prayers. I've entitled the message, Pray Big. I've subtitled it, Learning to Pray from Paul's Inspired Example. And I urged us, when I first came to Killian Hill in January, that we should be using biblical prayers as model prayers. The Word of God is God-breathed. God has given us His Word, not just the Word of men, but the very Word of God. If God is recording prayers in Scripture, it would make sense to us that these are perfect prayers that we should be emulating as we pray. Sometimes we get the idea that you have Bible reading and then you pray and it's kind of your own extemporaneous ideas. Well, it's fine to pray original prayers, but they should be in line with the inspired prayers of Scripture. So today we're considering Paul's example from Ephesians chapter 3 as a model prayer for us. Look at Ephesians 3:1, and we'll start our reading there. Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." And now he's going to kind of take an excursion. He's going to step away from what he began to say, and he's going to focus on his ministry to the Gentiles. He actually doesn't return to his original thought until verse 14. I have to appreciate that. Even under inspiration, there are preachers who kind of take rabbit trails. All right, this is an inspired rabbit trail. For this reason, I, Paul, and let me talk about this for 1 second. And now he gets back to it in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is praying big. That's not just grace before a meal. It's not just a bedtime prayer. It's not habit. Do you ever fall into habits of prayer where it kind of becomes almost a thoughtless mantra? I think I've told you that as a child, we would address God the same way all the time. We would say, Dear Lord, Heavenly Father. I guess that was appositional. for those of you who are word nerds. Dear Lord, that is our Heavenly Father. And then we thank you for this day. I don't know why. We thanked him for the day. And pretty soon, that phrase, Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, it just became one word. We would pray and say, Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And anybody that didn't know the ritual would have no idea what we just said. In fact, we had no idea what we just said. And then have you ever prayed and you're kind of like, Lord, thank you for this day and all the blessings you give to us. And you kind of elongate words because you can think of some other nothingness to say. We don't pray well. Or, you know, thank you, Father, that Father, you, Father, have brought us here, Father. And all right. Now, next time you pray with me, you're going to be so self-conscious. All right. I don't want you to be self-conscious about your voice or phrases. I do want you to think. That's what was missing. It's not that our prayers needed to be more polished. They actually needed to be less polished and more thoughtful. Pray with understanding. Biblical prayers don't have any of that redundancy. They don't have any of that assumption. We have a biblical model of effective prayer here. Now, by way of review, the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has displayed to us a treasure chest of spiritual blessings. Do you remember that? It's hard to remember back to what we were studying in chapter 1. But you remember in Ephesians 1:3, he says, Praise God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here's the introduction to the first three chapters. God has blessed us with what? With every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. We're so blessed. Another way of saying it is we are so spiritually rich. He's given us treasure upon treasure. So we look at verse 7 of chapter 1. It says, In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. God is rich in grace, and He has heaped that grace upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. This is another one of the inspired prayers. Paul ended chapter 1 with this prayer, and he says, I'm praying that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? I want you to know that as an heir of God, you are rich. You're rich. A treasure chest of riches belong to us. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Describes God who is rich in mercy. And then He has shared that mercy with us. Ephesians 2 and verse 7 says that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then we've seen it in chapter 3. In chapter 3 verse 8, when Paul is summarizing his ministry, he says, To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That phrase could be a summary of the book. Ephesians describes for us the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now we come to our text. And Paul again is going to use that language. He says, according to the riches of His glory, verse 16, according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Paul has displayed a treasure chest of spiritual blessings. He's going to repeat that theme now. He has already prayed for our spiritual insight. We studied that at the end of chapter 1 where he says, I'm praying that your eyes may be opened. We use the example of the Old Testament servant who was seeing only trouble around him. And then Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes. And when the Lord opened his eyes, he saw a host that was far greater than the enemy. We use that as an example where Paul is saying to the church, you're so unaware of how blessed you are. And I'm praying that God will open your eyes to comprehend the riches that are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already seen, Paul has started to pray again here in chapter 3, pursued the theme of his ministry, but now he's returning to prayer. I want to remind you of this idea. I actually was speaking about it with Mark Hildebrand a while ago. And I want you to capture this as we study this text, but also just kind of as a heartbeat for our church. I said several weeks ago that I want to preach big messages. When I say I want to preach big messages, some of you are worried that that's talking about their length. Hey, that's going to happen. That's not what I mean by big messages. I don't mean loud messages. I mean, I want to preach on the essential things of Scripture. I don't want my ministry, I don't want our ministry to be obsessed with the minutiae of Scripture that is inspired, but it's not the core. Now, to preach biblically, we need to preach as Paul did in Acts. He said, I preach to you the whole counsel of God. I'm not saying we're preaching portions of Scripture. We're preaching all of Scripture. But if we have a hobby horse around here, it should be the main thing. What we really get excited about should be the main thing. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is glorifying Himself by rescuing humanity through the life, the death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is calling people to be reconciled to Him. And that saving gospel is a life-changing gospel. That's what I want to preach. And I'll preach other things as the Bible lays them out, but they will relate to that central thing. There's too many churches that get focused on a preacher's hobby horse and becomes the church's hobby horse. It's not a healthy thing. I want to preach big messages aligned with the focus of Scripture. And then today I say I want to pray big prayers. What I mean by praying big prayers is praying for things that the Bible prays for. Praying for things that are eternally significant. And this is a great example of a big prayer. Quick overview of this prayer. Prayer is a culmination of the doctrinal portion of the book. All right, there's a hinge coming. We're going to get to chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul's going to say, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he'll talk about the humility and gentleness and unity of the walk. And then he's going to get into relationships that will include husbands and wives and parents and children and employers and employees. He says, I want you to live this out. For three chapters, he gives us doctrine. And then in chapter 4, he begins with application. But he connects those two ideas with a prayer. The prayer is the culmination of the doctrinal portion of the book. And he says, before I apply this, I'm just going to pray again. God, help them to get it. Prayer and doctrine are inseparable. I can't take time to chase this out through the Scriptures, but you think of Acts chapter 6. You have the spiritual leaders and they're faced with an issue in the church. And that's actually where we have the arising of deacons serving their essential role in the church. And what the apostles say is, it's not that we're above serving tables and practical things, but we are going to devote ourselves to what? We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. If they devoted themselves only to prayer and didn't minister the Word, that wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be sufficient. But if they devoted themselves only to the ministry of the Word and not to prayer, which is more tempting, actually. If we're devoting ourselves to the Word but not to prayer, that's not sufficient either. Let me give you a pastoral confession. If I haven't devoted myself to studying and preaching the Word, you're probably going to know. Because it's going to seem like I'm ill-prepared. I hope that doesn't happen. All right, I have a very sensitive conscience about being prepared to preach the Word. But if I'm not praying as I ought to pray, it's going to be harder for you to know. because I don't have a weekly accountability time where I have to get up and present what I've been doing. And yet, my ministry of the Word is going to be powerless apart from the ministry of prayer. Have you ever noticed in Ephesians chapter 6, you have the whole armor of God, some of it defensive, and then you get to the sword of the Spirit, which is offensive, it's the Word of God. And then right after describing the full armor of God, it talks about all prayer. It talks about giving yourself to prayer. Listen to John Piper a while back. And he alluded to that, and he said that prayer is the arm that wields the sword of the Spirit. That's a great picture. It's stuck in my mind. We talk about the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. We need it. But prayer is the arm that swings it, that thrusts with it. Prayer is essential to our ministry here. So after all of this teaching, Paul says, I've given you all this teaching about your blessings in Christ, and now I'm praying, God, help them to grasp it, help them to apply it. This prayer is Trinitarian. All right, look at it. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. I pray that He will strengthen you by His Spirit, verse 16, so that Christ the Son, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts through all faith. It encompasses every member of the Trinity. It says, Father, Son, Spirit, help us. Prayer is corporate. It's corporate in the sense that Paul is praying for the church, not just for individuals. He's praying for the Ephesian church. He's praying for the body. If he were writing this, he would be writing it to Killian Hill Baptist Church. He's writing it to a local church. But notice when he prays in verse 18, he says, I'm praying that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, height and depth of Christ's love. I want you, along with all the saints, all Christians, all who have been declared holy, made holy by union with the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand what the entire universal church needs to understand, and that is the love of Christ. And finally, I summarize it this way. It begins with bent knees. That is a prayer of petition, a request. And it ends with raised hands. And all I mean by that is with praise to God, a doxology. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father and I make requests of Him. And then he gets to the end of his prayer and he says, you know, I have no more to ask. I'm just going to give praise to God. Verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Starts by bending his knees. He ends by just exulting in praise to God. That's an overview. Let's go verse by verse through the passage now. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Before he gets into the specific requests, he says, I am bowing my knees before the Father. Don't move by that too quickly. Paul says, I bow my knees before God. You say, that's just a description of prayer. Yes, obviously that's a description of prayer, but it matters. He says it this way. He doesn't just say, I pray for you. He says, I bow my knees before the Father on your behalf. Have you given much thought to prostration, to the idea of bowing or prostrate? Actually means to fall on your face, to lay down before God. Have you ever given thought to that concept in Scripture? What is the response of people that come face to face with the glory of the Lord in the Bible? What's the response of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he sees the Lord high and lifted up? What's Isaiah's response? He's face down, woe is me, I'm unclean. In fact, it's not just Isaiah's response. Even the angels in Isaiah 6, even the angels are covering their feet and covering their eyes. Even they are humbled before God. He is so infinitely glorious and perfect and majestic and terrifying that when people get a glimpse of Him, I mean, not even a full glimpse of Him that would take their lives, but when people get a glimpse of Him, they're scared to death and they fall before Him. We see it with Isaiah. We see it with Ezekiel. In the New Testament, you think of the Mount of Transfiguration, when for a few moments, Jesus' humanity is kind of peeled back and the veil is of His flesh, the curtain is peeled back and we get a glimpse of His eternal glory. And He's radiant and shining. And what do Peter, James, and John do? They're terrified and they fall down and they don't get back up until Jesus comes over and says, "Don't be afraid, it's Me." They're terrified of Him. When Peter sees just a great harvest of fish, just seeing a miracle, Peter falls down and says, "Depart from Me. I'm afraid to be with You. You're so mighty, so powerful." We have the Apostle John at the beginning of Revelation. He sees one who looked like the Son of Man. He sees Jesus. No human on earth had a closer relationship with Jesus than the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But when he saw Jesus, he was terrified. He fell on his face like he was dead. When Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father," he's talking about submission, even taking a posture of submission. And I say spiritually, if not physically. Okay? There is a sense in which I could be walking and praying, but I'm still bowing my knees before the Father. What I'm saying is sometimes we actually assume a physical posture. We kneel in prayer. Some of my favorite memories of pastoring in Ohio was when we would have a meeting with a group of leaders. And before we did anything else, we would seek the Lord in prayer. And many times we would turn and face our chairs and kneel and just say, "God, we need Your help." And I would try to be careful to say, "Lord, our kneeling is not just a physical posture." That's easy to do. All right. Many of you may come from religious traditions that there's actually a place to kneel right in the pew. And, you know, it's padded, so it's not too uncomfortable. And it's just part of the choreography of worship. You just kneel and then stand and you don't think much. Say, "Lord, we're kneeling and it's not just a posture physically. This is a physical representation of our spiritual condition. Our hearts are kneeling. Even if we're standing, even if we're sitting, our hearts are kneeling before You. Lord, I might be standing, but spiritually I'm on my face because You're awesome and because I submit to You, because I honor You for Your majesty." An opportunity to meet this Ghanaian king. And, you know, we all came in there with some reservation, some hesitancy. We're excited, but we're a little bit nervous. You don't just do certain things. There's certain etiquette. And part of the etiquette was you don't cross your legs in His presence. I think most of you have probably heard that. You don't cross your legs. And some of us, throughout the hour that we were with them, you know, kind of had we just start to relax and like, "Oh, don't do that." You know, when we would address them, we would stand and speak. And that's a human king. How much more when we approach God do we come with a posture of submission and an attitude of wonder? I think kneeling shows submission to a superior, but it also shows wonder. "God, You're amazing. I'm not just kneeling before You because I'm afraid of You. I'm adoring You. I'm in awe of You. I worship You. I kiss Your feet." Have an attitude of wonder. When Paul begins his prayer, he doesn't just say, "I pray to God," but he kind of turns this prayer into an element of worship all by itself. says, I'm praying, I'm bowing my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The Father. He is our Father. He's lofty and He deserves me on my knees, but He's Father. He's Father. He's benevolent. I kind of laughed today during the song service. I was sitting next to Gracie. I'm her father. I'm her daddy. I can talk about it here because she's not in the service to be really embarrassed. Not that that would stop me. And during the worship service, she is so snuggled with me that it's like she's on top of me. Do you ever parents? Do you ever have a kid? You're snuggling them. You're like, this is precious. And then you kind of nudge them like, just give me a little bit of space. A little too close. Well, I'm her father. She has a submission to me, but she just loves to be with her dad. And I love to be with her. Paul says, we are praying to our Father. He's lofty. He's high. In the words of Jesus, in the model prayer, our Father who art in heaven. He's in heaven. He's above us, but He's dad. He's Father. He cares for us. He's benevolent. He's the source of life. Paul says He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. It's a little bit confusing to know exactly what is meant by that phrase, but essentially he's just saying the Father to whom we're praying is the universal source of life. He without Him, there's nobody. There's no peoples. Do you remember He had already gotten to the idea that both Jews and Gentiles are made one because of the Lord Jesus Christ? And now he says, I'm praying to that Father who really anybody from all over the world can have that relationship with Him as Father. I'm praying to Him as Father. Praying to Him who is the source of life. I'm praying to the one who is omnipotent and thus who is able to give strength. He's going to pray a couple of times. Verse 16, he says, I'm going to pray that you will be strengthened with power. Verse 18, I'm praying that you may have strength. He says, I'm praying to a Father who is omnipotent. Again, look at verse 20. I'm praying to the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I'm praying to a God of all strength, and that's fitting because I'm praying twice that He would strengthen you. Do you see the rationale of prayer? Sometimes we feel like these words are just kind of thrown together randomly. They're not. God is a God who is able to do anything. And He says, I'm going to pray that God would strengthen you. Because He is almighty, you are not. So God, share your strength with your people. I'm praying to God who is rich in glory. Verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. I'm praying that God, who is rich in glory, will share that glory. He will grant to you. All right. So again, you have this picture that God has everything. He's rich. And now I'm praying that He'll grant to you. What's another word for grant? I'm praying that He'll give, that He'll share. Approaches God and he says, before I even mention the request, it's just so fitting that we should bow before someone who is so awesome and high and benevolent and generous and able. So I'm praying to one who can help you. We've seen this quotation before. Alexander McLaren says, the clear and fixed contemplation of God is the beginning of all true prayer. What's that mean? Think. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Now, think. You ever praying and you're praying for some need and you say, Lord, you know, thank you for this meal. And you're like, what am I doing? There's no food here. And you're not thinking. You're not contemplating God. It really amounts to taking His name in vain because you're not giving thought to what you're saying. So you think of God and you say, God, it's so fitting that I bow before you and present requests before you. Now, hear and answer. Now let's look at the specific request. Verse 16. I'm praying to the Father that, according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Pray for each other's spiritual strength. God has plenty of power, but pray that He would share it with us. Pray this prayer for fellow members of Killian Hill Baptist Church and for other Christian brothers and sisters with whom you are acquainted. Pray for each other's spiritual strength. We already mentioned He prays for strength in verse 16. He prays again for strength in verse 18. Our need is that we're weak. We're not self-sufficient. That message needs to be communicated to people. It's so hard for people to get this idea. When you approach God, you have nothing. It's not that you're fairly strong and you need to be stronger. You're nothing. When you approach God, you don't ask for His improvement. You ask for His strength. You say, God, I have zero at my disposal. Strengthen me with Your omnipotence. We pray for strength. It's not just any strength. It's not physical strength. It's spiritual strength. And it's not just spiritual strength with the lowercase s. He says, I'm praying for you to have spiritual strength. Strength that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. That He may strengthen you with power through His Holy Spirit. That He may do so in your inner being, your inward man. We pray for each other's spiritual stamina, spiritual ability, spiritual might. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4:16. Look there for just a moment. Here, Paul is speaking autobiographically. He's describing his own testimony, his own suffering. But he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart, though our outer man, our outer nature. Okay, do you see the connection to what we're studying in Ephesians? Ephesians says, I'm praying that God will strengthen you in your inner man. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, though our outer man, our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. My body may be failing. It's going to happen. All right, I'm feeling it now. My body's going to get older. It may get weaker. It may get balder. It may get more wrinkled. It may have more aches and pains. You say, how do you avoid that happening? You die. As long as you live, it's going to get worse. You can fight it, you know, exercise, work at it, diet, but your outer man is going to fade. But Paul says, though our outer man is fading, and, you know, Paul's a man who went through such a rigorous life. He didn't have just normal aging. He had beatings. He had times where he had no food, had times where he had been shackled or sleeping out in the cold or spending days in the sea. He must have been something to look at. He says, my outer man is fading, but my inner man is renewed day by day. My soul can be strong when my body is weak. The great privilege of fellowshipping with the Bible translator in Ghana. His name is Hamidou. And we've referred to that. Here's Hamidou, a man who has been bedridden. He is so physically frail. But his spirit is so strong. He's renewed day by day in the inner man. And Paul says, I'm praying for you to have that same experience. You may be aging, you may be hurting, but God can renew your spirit. Pray for Larry Palmer. Larry Palmer can't be with us in church today because he's awaiting open heart surgery. And we pray for God to heal him. We pray for God to guide the physicians as they treat him. So we pray for that. Do pray for his healing. But Lord, in the midst of his physical trial, strengthen his inner man. Reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is speaking to women, and he says, don't let your adorning merely be external, your clothes and your hair and those sorts of things. But beautify yourself with an imperishable beauty, so that when your body is failing, and it will, you have something that is untouchable by the hands of time. Actually, time should be increasing the strength and beauty of your soul. And now Paul is praying for that. I pray that you will be strengthened in your inner man as the Spirit of God is ministering to you. Very practically, the condition of our souls matters more than the condition of our bodies or the condition of our bank accounts. Our soul matters. It's fine for you to pray for God's blessing on health needs. We see an example of that in 3 John. I pray that your health will be good, but even more, I pray for your soul to be good. You pray for your kids. Don't just pray for good grades. Don't just pray for physical safety. Fine, pray for that. Pray for their souls. Pray for their inner strength, that the Spirit of God would be working. Use the illustration of my mom. Beautiful lady. Beautiful lady. And over time, she's dealt with cancer that has scarred her. She's had Bell's palsy that has caused her face to droop. She went through chemotherapy that took her hair away. She has arthritis that has changed her hands. But she has an imperishable strength and beauty that is what we all should be desiring and praying for one another. It can't be touched because she's strengthened by the Spirit of God in her inner man. Whatever happens to the body can't touch the soul. Pray for one another's spiritual strength. And you think about how would embracing this idea change your prayers? How would it change the way you pray for your children, for Larry, for people on our prayer list, for me? God, take care of our physical needs. But, oh, God, if you're going to do one or the other, take care of our spiritual strength. Strengthen us in the inner man by your Holy Spirit. Pray for each other's communion with Christ. In a way, this is a different request, but of course, it's very much related. Verse 17, he goes on. And he says, so that the result of that spiritual strength is this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Pray for each other's communion with Christ. I tried to think of a word that fit the idea of the passage. I came up with communion. What he's saying is, I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's not just saying, pray that you'll know more about Christ or think more about Christ. Pray that you'll have communion with Christ. Him dwelling it in your heart in a way that he is so at home there. Pray for Christ to be at home in your brothers and sisters. Lord, if they're saved, you live in them by faith. You came into them because of faith. But Lord, now in their ongoing relationship with you, increase their faith, increase your communion with them, dwell with them more comfortably year after year. Not as a guest. Not as someone that comes over for a time, but as a ruler of that home. Lord Jesus, be at home in their lives. St. Patrick is famous for this prayer, and he's asking for Christ's presence. He says, Christ be with me and within me, behind me, before me, beneath me, above me. And you say, what does that even mean? Christ, I want my life to be consumed with you, surrounded by you. I need you so desperately. He's praying that for himself. Here Paul is saying, I'm praying that you may have a relationship with Christ where you are rooted and grounded in his love, that you're comprehending how great his love is, He is dwelling in you through faith. Kind of goes both directions. You pray for a love that, like a root, like a foundation, gives strength. I'm praying for you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Got that? You're rooted and grounded in love. You think of your spiritual life being so rooted in love that it has stability, and roots also are pulling nourishment and strength. I'm praying for love to give you strength, but then conversely, I'm praying that you will have strength to comprehend the love. There's like a circular reasoning here. There's a cycle here. I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. The result of that, verse 18, is that you will have strength to comprehend what? What do they need strength to comprehend? Love. He gets back to love. He says you need strength to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that's beyond knowledge. Love strengthens you. And then you get stronger, and with that new strength, you're more able to comprehend the love of God that strengthens you. And it just goes on and on. It's a paradox. It's a paradox. I guess on one hand, it's a paradox that love strengthens, and then strength increases the ability to discern the love of Christ, and it goes on. But there's another paradox. I love this in Paul when he says, I am praying that you will be able to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I want you to know the love that surpasses knowledge. You get that? I want you to know the unknowable. Comprehend the incomprehensible. What's he mean by that? I want you to have a better understanding of the love of Christ, but you're never going to exhaust it. You're never going to really get your head wrapped around it. Comprehend what is incomprehensible. Illustration of this, I want you to take the little bucket of your mind, little thing, I want you to go to the ocean, and I want you to fill it up so that you are beginning to comprehend the ocean. Now, is there any danger that somebody with a bucket is going to empty the ocean? Not going to happen. So why bother trying? Because even a bucket full of water is a delightful thing. You'll never exhaust your understanding of the love of God. You never will. But you can get your bucket and experience it better than you are now. You'll never quite understand it all, but you'll understand it better than you do today. You'll grow. As I was thinking about it, I came to what I'm calling a speculation. I don't think I'm really stepping out on a limb, but it just occurred to me in kind of a unique way that maybe I hadn't considered before. There will be an eternal continuing education program in heaven. Sometimes I've thought of it this way. You know, when I see Christ, I will know Him as I am known. All right, and there are things now that we look through a glass darkly, then we'll be face to face. And I've kind of thought, like, you know, all the mysteries are going to be revealed. Yeah, maybe. Do you think in eternity you will comprehend the infinite character of God? Do you think there's going to be a moment in eternity like all of a sudden you die or the Lord returns and like, wow, I get God now. I've exhausted the knowledge of God. I've got it. It's impossible. Because even though you'll be with Him and unhindered by sin, He is God. And even when you are in His image morally and fellowshipping with Him, you're still not God. You're still a creature. In heaven, there will be an eternal chasm between God and you. So forever, you'll be learning more about Him. So there's a sense in which Paul is saying, I want you to comprehend the incomprehensibly large love of God. and that happens through your Christian life, and I think it will keep happening through eternity, we'll keep coming to understand better the infinite love of God, and I'm sure we could add the infinite wisdom of God and grace of God. You're not going to be bored in heaven. There will never be a time where you're like, man, I've mastered this. Now what? God is so infinitely great, so far beyond us. We'll be learning Him forever. By way of application, why is comprehending the love of God so important? Why does Paul keep harping on this? You need to know the love of God. You need to know how high, wide, vast. You need to know the love of God. Why is the love of God so important? Well, in one sense, it's a foundation of our Christian life. Everything that's going to follow in chapter 4 and following is built on this, the gospel, but specifically on the gospel as a presentation of God's love. Paul is going to move from indicatives to imperatives. That means facts of what Christ has done to commands that Christians must do. He's going to pray that first we would grasp the love of God, even if it's like a vast oak tree and we're a child just holding a leaf. We haven't gotten it all, but we have a better idea of it. He says, I want you to grasp this as a foundation for Christian living. And then even more than that, it is a fountain of Christian living. We're rooted in the love of Christ. We're founded on it. But it is a fountain that actually causes us to overflow. The Bible says we love because He first loved. Why do you love God? Because He loved you first. Paul says, and I wish I could communicate this to you more capably, if you and I would understand the immensity of the love of God, if we would come to comprehend that, if we would be given spiritual strength, as he's praying for here, we wouldn't just appreciate God's love. It would change our lives, because appreciating His love more would develop in us a greater love for Him. And when we have a greater love for Him, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And all of a sudden, knowing His love for me inspires my love for Him, which in turn inspires my obedience to Him. It changes our whole approach to Christian living. Paul is saying there's a lot of things you need to know, but I really want you to know the greatness, the vastness of the love of God. Brian Chappell put it this way, it's our duty, our privilege, our delight to engender in those that we want to grow in grace. That is, as a pastor, it's my job to help you. I want you to grow in grace and holiness. I need to engender in you an even greater love for Christ. I will be helping you grow if I make you help you love Christ more. If you love Christ more, you're going to be a better Christian. And he says, well, how do we make people love Christ more? How do we do this? We engender love the way that the apostle does. We proclaim how great is Christ's love for us. I'll close. But it's such a big idea. It excites me, and I hope over time as we talk about it, it'll become exciting to you. The best thing that I can do as your pastor to help you grow in holiness, to grow in grace, the best thing I can do for you is to help you love Christ more. You say, man, that is so simple. I know. If you love Christ more, it changes your life. It motivates your obedience. It gives strength to your obedience. It expels competitors. You love Christ so much that you love sin less. You need to come to love Christ more and see if it doesn't change everything about your relationships, about your dealing with temptation. We need to love Christ more. And he says, how do we make people love Christ more? We keep telling them how much Christ loves them. The more you know His love for you, the more that is inspiring a greater love back to Him. And so we help people grow by focusing attention on divine love, not human obligations. The best way to help you grow is not to tell you what you ought to do all the time. The best way to help you grow is to tell you what Christ has done for you. But comprehending and returning God's immense love will motivate and enable your obedience. And now all of a sudden, you're striving to obey, not because you ought to, but because you want to. Because you're amazed and constrained by the love of Christ. So we focus on the love of God for us that in turn, once we comprehend it, is motivating and strengthening our love for Him. Let's bow in prayer, please. Oh Lord, this passage is so rich. There's more here than I've been able to deal with today, which I suppose is okay because the text said it's incomprehensibly big. Help us understand it a little bit better. I pray, Lord, for your church. Specifically, I pray for Killian Hill Baptist Church, that we'll be strengthened by your Holy Spirit in the inner man, that we'll better comprehend the love of Christ, that we will return that love, and thus that we will be transformed by it to sin less, to be more like Jesus. Oh God, accomplish your work through the Scriptures. And again, if there are any who don't yet know Christ as Savior, I pray that you'll bring conviction on them, and I pray that you'll draw them to salvation. For doing all these things, we'll give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.